The reading is from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. John 6, 1 to 29. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
Earlier in the service, we sang the song which has the line, "You are my everything, and I will adore you." God is my everything. And yet I know that as I sing that's actually not always true, as much as I would long for it to be so. And it's really the theme, if you like, of the sermon tonight as we look at John chapter 6, that God ought to be our everything. And so, I mean, as always, whenever I preach, I hope I'm preaching to myself as well, but I feel particularly so tonight because I've been confronted by this passage this week. So let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, please would you be our everything. And please would you use this chapter tonight to make that so. Please convict us of sin by your Spirit. Please change us, Lord, that we would depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, a video popped up on my news feed of the Nevis Swing. It's an AJ Hackett bungee just outside Queenstown. Watch this little video clip of the Nevis Swing. There you go. Pretty amazing, isn't it? 70-metre free fall, and then that's actually not that big, apparently, a 70-metre free fall, but then a 300-metre swing arc. That's amazing. I would never do that. Has anyone done it? Put your hand up if you've ever done the Nevis Swing. Don't be shy. Oh, well done. You're all very sensible. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing, but you'd have to be nuts to kind of do that and then step off and just go, woohoo, I nearly died and it cost me $200. Like, I mean, it's incredible. And yet there's a huge difference, isn't there, between standing back and saying that is amazing and then actually stepping on the swing and trusting it with your life and doing it. You see, there's a difference between amazement and faith. There's a huge difference. One stands back and just says, that's incredible. The other says, that's incredible, and then hops on it and takes the swing. When we come to John chapter 6, we see the difference between amazement and faith played out in relation to Jesus. And so tonight we are talking about faith, about trust. And trusting Jesus is not natural. Lying in bed worrying is natural. Wanting your week to be predictable is natural. Doubt is natural. Anxiety is natural. Looking over the fence and envying the life of somebody else, that is natural. Running through all of the what-if scenarios in your head and not being able to sleep, that's natural. But faith is not natural. And yet we are called to live by faith. And that is a radically transformed way of living. John is writing this book to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God because he wants us to have faith in him, to trust him, and that by trusting him, we might have life in his name. And you cannot read John's account. You can't read John's account and conclude that Jesus was just a nice guy because he claims to be God himself. He was either a liar or a lunatic. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. John wants us to believe that what he said was true. He wants us to believe that he is the Son of God and to trust him. And so John records for us some of the incredible things that Jesus did that prove that he is who he said, that he is the Son of God. In fact, last week, back in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, the very work that the Father has given me to finish, that is God, the very work that God has given me to finish, and that which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. So the work that Jesus does gives testimony that he is the Son of God, so that we might trust him. And in chapter 6, we see two more of these amazing miracles, which prove that Jesus, who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, was more than just a man. First, he feeds 5,000 people with very little food, and then he walks on the water. And the first thing we learn as we go through this is that we ought to be amazed at Jesus. We ought to be amazed at him. These miracles are incredible. And if you're not amazed when you hear this, well, then you're not listening. You see, have a look at how it begins, chapter 6, verse 1. Open up your Bible. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now notice firstly the details that are given here. We're given the place names, the time frame, and the people who were there. This is history. This is real. The place, we're told, was the far side of the Sea of Galilee. There'll be a little map on the screen behind me. Luke tells us it was in a town called Bethsaida. That was the place. The time, we are told, it happened near the Passover feast, which would have been about April, and that's about the only time of year that there's actually green grass in that region. And we're told in verse 10 that there was plenty of grass for the crowd to sit on. Scholars have estimated the year was about AD 29. We're told the people who were there. Names are mentioned. Philip, Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. They are real people. You see, this is not myth. In fact, if you read mythology accounts of the first century, they read nothing like this. They don't include these kind of details of real places and real people and real time. And so here is Jesus sitting on the mountainside with his disciples. And if we were there 1,989 years ago, we could have seen him. Sitting there teaching his disciples, and then this great crowd starts coming towards him. 5,000 men, probably double that, including women and children. And Jesus asks the somewhat ridiculous question of Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Can you imagine the look on Philip's face? I kind of imagine myself sitting at home with my wife, Melody, and then looking out the window and seeing 5,000 people coming towards us. And I just turn to Melody and say, "Can you cook us up a feed, dear?" You know, it's a little bit ridiculous, isn't it? But Jesus is testing Philip, we're told. And Philip says it would take 8 months' wages, and that wouldn't even buy enough for every person to have a single bite. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he speaks up. He does a whole lot better. Not. He says, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish." You know, it's a little bit pathetic, isn't it? "Oh, look, I've got this, but how far is this going to go? It's just 5 small loaves, not a big loaf like we might think of a loaf of bread, but probably just small kind of bun-sized loaves and 2 small fish, and there's this crowd of over 5,000 people." But you know what happens? Jesus takes control. He has them all sit down on the grass in verse 10. He gives thanks for the loaves and the fish, and then he distributes them. And everyone eats their fill. Verse 11 says they ate as much as they wanted. And then have a look at how much they collect when they finished. 12 basketfuls are gathered. Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we're too passive, right? Like, Jesus just fed 5,000 men with just 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. He created food before their very eyes. We ought to be amazed at this. No one has ever done anything like this before. And yet today, of course, people refuse to believe it, and so they try to explain it away. And one such explanation says that actually what really happened is they came across this boy with his picnic, the fish and the bread, and kind of said, you know, "Oh, look, this boy's got a picnic." And then suddenly everyone kind of pulled out their picnic. And so they all had this kind of shared picnic on the mountainside. But then as time went on, well, the story got embellished and the rumor went around that Jesus fed the crowd. But that's not how the story reads, is it? The eyewitness doesn't record it like that. It is obviously a miracle. And so in verse 14, the people see the miraculous sign and they say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Surely this is the king that God has promised." What happens next? Well, Jesus casually walks on the water. He goes for a stroll on the waves. His disciples, many of them hardened fishermen, they go out to cross the lake, and a storm comes up in verse 18. The waters grow rough, and then 3 miles offshore, Jesus walks out to the boat. Jesus walks on water. He walks on water. Like, you guys are too passive. He's walking on the water. It's incredible, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. And I'm going to take a guess here that most of us have heard this story many times before. If you're hearing it for the first time tonight, then you can't help but be amazed. Perhaps you're skeptical, understandably, but amazed that if this really happened, this is incredible. But for the majority of us, we've read it before. We know this. A couple of years ago, we were fortunate enough to have a holiday. We went over to Sydney, and a very generous man let us stay in his home, and it was a magnificent home. It was in quite a wealthy part of Sydney, and the house was huge. And we walked in, and like I've got, at the time we had three kids, they're all quite young, and we're walking into this massive house where I probably couldn't even afford the front door. And I'm just like, right, kids, you're in bubble wrap for 6 weeks. You stay in your rooms, you don't touch any. Like, I was paranoid we're going to break the house. It was amazing. But at the end of the 6 weeks, like, we were casual as. Like, you know, the kids are running around through the house with sand in their clothes. I hope the man listening who lent me the house doesn't listen to this and know what we did. But anyway, we were very relaxed. You see, the novelty wore off. We just got used to it. When it comes to Jesus and his miracles, which we read and are familiar with, we have that same danger, right? We just become passive and we lose our awe at Jesus. And our lack of amazement at him means we treat him casually. We obey him when we want to. We listen to him when it suits us. We worry about little things in life and we forget the immense power of Jesus. But we should be amazed. I mean, look at him, feeding 5,000 people with just five small loaves of bread and two small fish, walking across the stormy waves. This is a powerful man. And this powerful man is the one who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. If he is for us, then who can be against us? Be amazed at Jesus. And doesn't our natural inclination to worry fly in the face of knowing the immense power of Jesus? But secondly, we ought to be more than amazed. You see, being amazed at Jesus is not enough. The crowd, they're amazed at Jesus, aren't they? That's why they're there in the first place. Did you notice that in verse 2? The great crowd of people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And that's why they chase Jesus around the lake. After being fed, Jesus crosses the lake and the crowd chase him. And have a look at what Jesus says to them in verse 26 to 29. And this is important. Verse 26, Jesus answers, speaks to the crowd, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." You see, initially they were chasing Jesus for his miracles. They wanted to see a show. Verse 2 made that clear. But now Jesus is saying something different. He says, "You're not just here for the miracles, you're here for a free feed." I mean, classic Kiwis, right? They're up for a free feed. That's why they're there. They got fed once, and now they want to see it again. They want more food. Jesus says, "You're just here for what I can give you, this physical food." They see that Jesus is able to meet their physical needs, and so they want him in their lives. He can heal their sick people. He can give them food to eat. They're interested only in their physical needs, and they see Jesus' power, and they think, "Oh, I like him." He's treating Jesus like a genie in a bottle. They're just going to get your wish, get what you need. And that's what's going on when they try to make Jesus king. Back in verse 14 and 15, after he feeds them, they say, "Surely this is the prophet," and then they try to make him king by force. Now, remember what time of year it was. We were told right at the beginning. It was at the time of the Passover feast, and these are Jewish people. The Passover feast was massive in Jewish culture, because at the Passover feast, they remembered the wonderful occasion when God brought their nation out of slavery from Egypt. They were being oppressed by this foreign nation, Egypt, and God miraculously led them out to freedom. And now here they are in the first century being oppressed again by the Romans. And they're looking back and remembering how God rescued them, but they're also looking forward because they know that God has promised another rescue. And then they see Jesus with this great power and they think, here's the king. And they try to make him king by force, thinking that he will get rid of the Romans. See, again, they're just thinking about what Jesus can give them in this life, in the here and now. But Jesus will have none of it because he has not come to establish a reign in this world. You might remember that when he's on trial, about a year after this event, Pilate says to Jesus, what have you done? Why are you here? Why are you on trial? What have you done? John replies with the verse on the screen, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But no, my kingdom is from another place. And then have a look at what he says here in chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, Jesus is not just here to meet their physical needs. He came to give them eternal life. The crowd are satisfied with too little. They're after just a better life here and now. They're amazed at Jesus' power, but their amazement is not enough. Jesus wants to give them eternity. He is able to give them eternal life, and yet they're happy to settle with bread. And we're so like them, aren't we? Because we long for immediate satisfaction. And the principle we kind of let govern our lives is what will make me satisfied. We think sex will satisfy us, or money will satisfy us, or a relationship will satisfy us, or food might satisfy us. We want success, that might satisfy us. And so we chase after all of these things, looking for satisfaction. We love those things, and we do anything to get those things. And then we look at Jesus and we say, wow, he's powerful. I wonder if he can give me those things. But we miss out on the best thing he has to give. Eternal life. Now, don't misunderstand this, because there is nothing wrong with wanting satisfaction. There's nothing wrong with wanting good things in life. It's okay to desire to be happy. But if that's all we want, then our desires are too small. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory, and C.S. Lewis put it like this. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from the world and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And then he says these words, which are so piercing. He says, we are far too easily pleased. Did you catch that? You see, if we are feasting on the things of this world, and we think that having the right job or the right amount of money or the right house or the right car or the right relationship is going to bring us satisfaction, then we need to realize our desires are too weak. Don't settle for that. Don't settle for a hamburger when you can have steak. Jesus is able to give you eternal life, eternity with him, an eternity where you'll never want anything again, where you will be eternally satisfied. Don't settle for anything less. And these miracles, they show us what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus. He's able to provide more than what we need. But Jesus is not asking for us to just believe on him blindly. You see, amazement's not enough. He says, trust me for eternal life. But he's not asking for blind faith. You see, blind faith would be like jumping on the Nevis swing without checking that it's fixed at the other end first. It would be a bit stupid, right? There'd be no kind of confidence in it. But Jesus, he shows his immense power. And then he says, trust me. I can give you eternal life. And this is the opposite of what we saw last week, because last week we saw some of the bad stuff that happens in the world. And yet we saw Jesus warn us of something worse. We saw the paralytic man who for 38 years was paralyzed. Jesus healed him, but then said, stop sinning or something worse may happen. warning us of God's judgment. But here's the opposite of that. For we see all of the good things in this world, and Jesus promises something much better. And when the crowd get that Jesus can give eternal life, they ask, what must we do? And Jesus says, believe in the one he has sent. Believe in me. Don't just be amazed at me, trust me. Don't just come to me for the physical things I can give you. Come to me for me. Don't come to get bread as though bread will satisfy you. Only I can satisfy you. And if you're skeptical about the claim that Jesus can satisfy us, then I hope you can come back next week, because so were the crowd, and Jesus unpacks their skepticism. So I hope you can come back next week. But for now, just notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, trust me, have faith in me, not just amazement, but real belief. Trust me with your life. I can satisfy you for all eternity. Amazement's not enough. He wants us to be people of faith. But remember that faith is not natural. Worrying is natural, anxiety is natural, worry about food and clothes, that's natural. Searching for satisfaction in this life, that is natural. Trusting in Jesus for satisfaction is not. And so before we finish, I want us to think about, how is it that God crafts us into people of faith? How does he change us so that we do trust him? And thank God that he does. God does change us, and we see it with his disciples in the second miracle there. Jesus will teach us more than amazement. The disciples think in the same way as the crowd. They only think in the temporary, in the physical realm. And so when Jesus asks Philip, where can we buy bread, he can only think about, well, it's going to cost us much money. Andrew can only offer what he's the little bit of food he's got in front of him. They're only thinking in the physical realm. And so they fail the test, if you like. But then Jesus teaches them through the second miracle. He sends his disciples out on the lake in the boat, and he stays back. And so they set off rowing, these hardened fishermen. And Jesus knows that they're heading out across the lake without him, and he knows that the storm's coming. And up comes the storm. The waves get rough, and then about 3 miles off the shore, that's about 5 kilometres, Jesus walks out to them on the water. And they see Jesus walking towards them, and we're told in verse 19 that they were even more terrified. But verse 20, Jesus says, it is I, don't be afraid. And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boats reached the shore where they were heading. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is teaching his disciples to depend on him. He lets them get into trouble. He sends them out into boat. He knows the storm is coming. He leads them into the situation where they are helpless. And then he walks out to them. In the midst of their helplessness, then they see Jesus. He says, it's me. Don't be afraid. And they take him onto the boat. Now, this is uncomfortable grace. God leads them to a place they don't want to go in order to teach them what they need to know. He takes them out to sea and he shows them how desperate they are. He humbles them. And when they know they're in trouble, in their time of need, he comes to them. And in their helplessness, they trust him. They're not just amazed. They were terrified. But now they see they need Jesus. They take him into the boat. And through this experience, they learn that without Jesus, they're helpless. They're nothing. And so at the end of the chapter, if you just glance forward, verse 67, Jesus says to the 12 disciples, he says, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" And look at Simon Peter's reply, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, here is one way that Jesus will teach us not to stop at amazement, but to trust him. He will take us to places we don't want to go. He will humble us. He will show us that we are nothing without him. And maybe some of you are in that place right now. You're in a place where you don't want to be. A relational breakup, the loss of a job, money trouble, marriage problems. You don't want to be in the place you are, but could it be that even tonight God is saying to you, trust me. Don't be afraid, it is I. Could it be that what you're experiencing is uncomfortable grace, that God has removed the things you were trusting in, and he's saying, stop trusting them. Stop looking for satisfaction in those things. Don't look for the food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life. Believe in the one God has sent. For others here, perhaps life is just where you do want it to be, and you are feeling somewhat satisfied. And let me ask you then, well, what are you finding your satisfaction in? What are you finding your happiness in? You see, there is a difference between amazement and faith. And many of us are people who love the things of God in a way that many times we lose complete sight of what it means to love God himself. We need to realize that our deepest craving is not for something. It is for someone. The temptation, even today, as we come into this room tonight, is to come just looking for your fill, looking just to be satisfied, to get a fill of some teaching, to get your fill of good music, to get your fill of good community and good relationships, to get your fill of good assurance, to get your fill of spiritual arrogance. And then we get into our good cars and we go to our good homes and tomorrow we go to our good jobs and we enjoy all of the good things we have in life and never give thought to the fact that we're seeking satisfaction in all of those things and have rejected God who can alone satisfy us. Don't let your amazement at the power of Jesus stop there. Don't let it stop. Stop looking for satisfaction in sex or in money or your jobs or your relationships or your popularity. Have you ever wondered why you're never really satisfied by those things? Why they always seem to disappoint us at some point? It's because we were not made to be satisfied by those things. We were made to be satisfied by Christ. We must desire that he will teach us greater desires, so that we're not just content with the things of this world which won't last. Jesus says we believe in the one God has sent and he is able to give us eternal life. Let your amazement of Jesus lead you to trust him. Give up looking for pleasures elsewhere. Look on him. Let go of your sin. Let go of pursuing satisfaction. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these miracles that have been recorded for us that we might know the immense power of Jesus. Fill us, Lord, with a renewed awe at your power, that we might be amazed, but that we might also trust you. Forgive us, Lord, for when we look for satisfaction in the things that you have given us instead of finding them in you alone. Please change us. Lord, please remove the things that we trust in that are untrustworthy. Please humble us that we might see our desperate need and trust in Christ alone. Thank you for this wonderful promise of eternal life, where you will meet all of our needs for all eternity, and that this is a wonderful gift that you offer us. Help us, Lord, to accept it. Help us to believe in the one whom you have sent. In Jesus' name, amen.